Let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for sending your son to teach us, to speak to us, to remind us of the nature of the kingdom of God through parable, through teaching, through exhortation. And I pray that we would be mindful of this today. I pray that we would know that in your coming, not only did you bring us salvation, but you brought us understanding of your word and your truth. And I pray that would be the case with us today, that we would be reminded of your truth. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds, that we would seek to apply this to ourselves so that we may resemble you all the more. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Chapter 13. I know I stopped at an interesting point, right in the dead middle of perhaps the most infamous parable of the entire book, and did half of it and then left for 2 weeks. So we're going to do a little bit of recap here. But last time, we pretty much started chapter 13. We've been through chapter 12 extensively of Matthew. We've looked throughout effectively Jesus's scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and all of their arrogance, their depravity, that which is listed as evil, and Christ makes it very clear that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God, then interestingly moves into these parables, and really all of chapter 13 is one massive parabolic discourse on the kingdom of God in parable form, right? Several parables are listed here, and it's interesting that Jesus maintains this and even explains this in verses 10 and down, why this chapter is so parabolic and why it's so necessary to speak using all this metaphorical language here. So we're going to have an interesting time really kind of translating and interpreting these parables here. But all of this chapter is built on the theology that Matthew uses so much, which is kingdom theology. Right, you see this all through Matthew. We looked at this especially in really through chapters 4 through 6, right? The kingdom of heaven is near, John the Baptist says. Christ preaches, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? The kingdom. Here especially we get to discussions that are all about descriptions of the kingdom. And just very briefly, since it's been a while, kingdom theology is central to Matthew for a specific reason. It's central to Matthew because, remember, Matthew is written to a Jewish context. Right, he's speaking to the Jews. He's trying to make it clear to them what is happening on their doorstep and proving them the nature of the Messiah and that he is here to do something specific, which is restore the kingdom of God to its full completion. And it can't happen without Christ. And that's the whole understanding we've been dealing with Genesis 3. So kingdom theology is really, in short, just a quick summary. Ever since Genesis 3, there have been disloyal, rebellious subjects in the kingdom. There was a kingdom. It was, in essence, innocent, if not perfect, but it was innocent, at least, in Genesis 1 and 2. And then there was open rebellion against the king, right? A kingdom by nature dictates a king who's absolute in his rule. And that no longer was the case post-Genesis 3. And the entire history of Scripture, all the way post-Revelation, is about that restoration of the king, right? There will be a time again when he is absolute sovereign. He is ruler over all subjects, right? And they all bow to him. They are all perfect in nature, that they all understand that they are subjects and he is the ultimate king. And as such, he will have a perfect, glorified kingdom. And Christ, of course, as we know, is integral to bringing that kingdom about. And so bear that in mind as we read these parables and as we understand that's what he's describing here. Now, a brief note, one commentator says this, in this way, through chapter 13, we gather a complete picture of what our Lord taught about the kingdom of heaven, which interestingly implies here not the glorified state of the future life, right? So he says he's not talking necessarily in this parable about the kingdom that is coming. He's talking about the kingdom that will happen now in 30 AD. But that presently existing spiritual community of which Christ is the head and which is composed of those whose hearts and lives on this earth here and now are subject to him as the sovereign. So there is a progression to kingdom theology, right? It is, we would argue even now, we are part of the kingdom of heaven, even if it is not finalized yet, right? We are subjects of the king. There is a progression to this kingdom being actively and currently built on this earth. And here Christ is setting up some very specific parameters. That's from Lockyer. He said, in this way we gather this complete picture, not of the kingdom later, but of now. In this particular parable, in the parable of the sower, right, the most famous one, we're clearly addressing membership of the kingdom of heaven and lack thereof in certain cases. Some are members of it, some are not. And to be fair, I want to mention a few things that I don't know if I can't remember back far enough. I don't remember if I recalled this last time or not. But Christ is not claiming here this is an exhaustive list. There are some misinterpretations of this parable that claim these are the only responses to the kingdom of heaven that exist. This list is fully comprehensive and exhaustive. There are only four types of people on this planet. And there are either, you know, the birds, the weeds, the rocky soil, or the good soil. Those are the only four types. I don't believe this list is exhaustive. And in fact, we might even be able to argue that there is a combination of multiple responses that could be brought against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, and we probably know those experientially out of hand. But this is also taken by some to say, well, this is a mathematical equation of evangelism, that one in four people, on average, is good soil. I hardly see how you're going to support that kind of idea. That's not. There's certain evangelists that have taken that to be the meaning. This is not designed clearly to be a math equation, nor is this parable supposed to be an exhaustive kingdom theology discourse. It's meant to describe the general responses of most of humanity to what happens when you preach the gospel and the word of God to them. In general, on average, most of the time, you will experience one of four possible returns. Now, I know I mentioned this last week. I'm kind of doing double exegesis, as it were. I'm reading verses 1 through 9, and I'm also reading verses 18 through 23 because they're so interrelated. You hardly can't really even explain one without the other, so I will be referencing them back and forth as we go. And this applies pretty much to Mark and Luke as well. You can find this parable in the book of Mark and the book of Luke. The three synoptic writers include this, and you can find it in Mark 4, and then Luke 8, so I'll be referencing them back and forth. I'm not going to read through them as exhaustively as I usually do with related passages, but if you look at Mark 4 and Luke 8, you'll find the same exact story and the same exact explanation, right, of all four possible responses, or shall we say general responses. Now, first up, we address what is the sower? Who is the sower, and what does it mean to sow the word, as Matthew describes it? And you look all the way down in verse 18, right? The sower sows the word, Matthew simply says. Luke and Mark record a little bit different. Now, the word of God is a little more general than what we typically think of today when we think of the gospel. It is obvious and clear in this passage we're dealing with saving faith, right, in verses 1 through 9. Or rather, the response that is correct and the response that is not. But here, specifically, when we're dealing with the kingdom of God, we're not necessarily just dealing with sowing the gospel in as much as we have defined it today. All of the word of God is convicting to the point of salvation. But I think that is something that we forget. The gospel doesn't have to be summarized as neatly, although it should be, and it's good to do so as repentance and faith. That is true. I'm not denying that. But the word of God in general is a convicting and powerful tool to the point of salvation. And that's exactly what Christ is describing here. The word of God as it should be sowed largely and widely by the people of God. And I want to recap quickly the two responses that we looked at last time. The first response is the birds. They come and devour stuff very quickly, right? The exact Greek word is they snatch, like they grasp forcefully, right? They just quickly grab something out of aggression. That's the kind of Greek verbiage that's used in verse 4. The birds came and devoured, right? Like a quick animal eats something. You all know this. You throw seeds out long enough, birds will be quick to devour them. And it's described here as the nature of Satan. It says he is the one who quickly and immediately devours the seed. Now, we can understand this as the world and the design and the system that he has set up, as Paul describes in Ephesians 6 and makes it very clear. There is very much evil powers that exist on this earth and are designed and have been tooled and instrumented on this planet by the one who is in charge, namely Satan, to remove as much gospel as possible, to openly wage war on the kingdom of God, and if possible, in any case, use the world, use depraved human hearts, use any number of sinful distractions or temptations to quickly remove the gospel before it can take effect. Sproul actually puts it this way. R.C. Sproul says, the first group here is made up of people who hear the word of God and immediately dismiss it out of hand. They have no interest in it whatsoever, and in fact, they are hostile to it. All of us know people like this, and furthermore, we were like that ourselves until God's Spirit softened the hardness of our hearts. Therefore, this group is easy to understand theologically. So, Sproul was saying, this is the group of people that you often come across who are just so hostile or so openly antagonistic, they don't want anything to do with it. They are either so hardened or so embroiled in the world that it has been already the walls and the defenses have been put up to such an extent that Satan has effectively snatched it away from them before there's anything you can do about it. Right? What's the first response? The second response is what I'm coining a term here of transient faith or temporary faith, shall we call it. I know the Reformed folks might take issue for a moment, but if you'll hear me out and you look at Hebrews 6, we see there is a sense in which we can understand, and we looked at last time, there can be those who demonstrate faith temporarily, right? That's the case going on here. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, and when they had much soil, they immediately sprang up, but they had no depth of soil. There are those who will appear to be saved believers for all intents and purposes up until the point where they're shoved hard enough. Up until some pressure is applied, which is exactly what's descriptive of verse 5. And that's exactly what's descriptive of verses 18 and down, right? He says, they have no root, therefore the sun burns them. This is an issue of tribulation, of persecution. This is an issue of someone who has no deep root and therefore, by extension, no endurance. You push them hard enough and they fall over. That's the nature of what we're dealing with here. And this is consistent with Hebrews 6 because it implies to us a transient faith in which there has been no regeneration. There has been no justification. By and large, these are people who even may fool others and themselves that they are, in fact, have saving faith, or they have saving faith, but ultimately they have no root. And that's really key to understanding this group. They have no roots, right? You can't push a tree over because it has strong, deep roots. That's the understanding here. David describes this in Psalm 1, right? The tree that grows by the word of God and the law of God grows some really strong roots by the river that is the word of God, and you can't push it over like you can push the dust and the chaff in Psalm 1. That's what's happening here. These people are not rooted. They have no depth of knowledge. They have no depth of grace or understanding. They do not know the word of God, and they have no interest in growing roots in the word of God. They know nothing of the greater theological significance of the gospel or the word of God or Christ or anything, and so they're just shallow at the top. And you push them hard enough and they'll fall over. That's the doctrine of transient or temporary faith. Without a deep root in Christ and the word of God, the pressure that is applied to believers in persecution and tribulation will inevitably take its own root. So, we thank God that this is not us, and we thank God that this should not be our case if we have and develop deep, solid roots. But let's move to the real, I know I've spent a great deal of time on recap today, I want to move to the third and fourth response of the parable. The final two parables, or the final two responses, I should say, in the parable. The third response I will call worldly temptations, or we'll say the work of the world. Now, granted, it is similar to response number one, which is Satan, who actively, aggressively removes things by using the world. But response three kind of refines that a little bit more. Verse 7 of Matthew 13, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. This Greek word for thorns can mean brambles, it can mean brush, it can mean grass even. It's used in some Greek context to mean weeds. It's pretty straightforward, right? You're looking at a plant you didn't want to plant, some kind of plant or vegetation you did not want to be there. And now that it's there amongst your crop, it's going to slowly choke out what you do want. Anybody that has gardens understands this, right? You have to constantly weed out that which you dislike or remove it in some way. Otherwise, inevitably, it will suck up all the water and the nutrients. This always seems to be the tendency, right? The weeds are stronger than everything that you want to grow. The stuff that you don't want to grow is that which is stronger somehow. And that's very much the case in this case here. You're looking at a plant that does not have a developed root system, and so inevitably, something stronger than it or more important or powerful than it will take over, and it will choke it to death, just starve it completely. This is interesting because it is very much like the first response, right, of satanic attack. In the first instance, we have Satan deliberately removing the gospel from someone's mind and soul as he has been given the ability. the description is, almost like snatching something aggressively out of your hand. But here, this is a little bit more subtle. This is a little more different. Jesus makes clear that there is a sense in which the world itself and the depravity of man have designed a system that is supposed to look better than the gospel, or at least supposed to be more important to you than the gospel, at minimum. So, now interestingly, this context doesn't really tell us what we're dealing with the person who received it. What it does seem to imply in verse 7 is that even if they received it, there was some immediate growth, a little bit of growth. There was enough at some point where there was reception, where they heard it. It doesn't tell us whether they acknowledge it as true or not, or as fact or not, or whether they acknowledge the conviction of the gospel and the word of God. But what's implied, no matter what, is if they did, it clearly wasn't serious or important enough, or there was something much more serious or more so important enough that it wipes out any gospel work is accomplished. Something is more deeply rooted than the gospel will be in this person. And here we see a more subtle and more dangerous threat, I would say, in that here is a system that the world has designed to look better and more appealing and generally to keep you disillusioned, I should say, and distracted from the gospel. And you go down to the description in verses 18 through 23, and Christ says there are two things that the world does in this parable to this person. The goal is pretty clear. And we even know, or a great deal, or we may be familiar with this in larger evangelicalism. There's a great deal of this throughout churches and throughout church history where you see people who see Christ as a nice add-on in addition to the world, right? It's nice to be a Christian, but also these other things. It's nice to go and give him a certain compartment, if you will, in the rest of your life and business, but not that much of a priority. Don't invest too much of your time and effort and business into it, right? You have other more important things to do. And that's exactly what Christ establishes in these two things that he describes will disillusion you from the word of God in the gospel, or at least in this third response they will. The first one is literally in Greek, cares of the world. Actually, I'm sorry. In Greek, it's literally cares of this age. There's a word for world in Greek, cosmos is world. This is the word, this is not actually the word for world. It can be, but this word is actually more aptly described as the ages or the eras or the time. This is aeon, or ion, I guess I should say technically. Ion means an age, long time. It means an era. So really, technically, we would render this woodenly in Greek, the anxieties or worries of the era, of this current present time, is what he's getting at. He's saying, at this moment in time, temporally, as we're fixed in time in this world, we've got some other anxieties and some worries right now. Not necessarily based in the world, it's just saying, right now there's temporal stuff that matters at this moment. That's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with someone who's much more worried about the temporal present time than eternity. They're much more concerned about what's happening presently than what's going to happen in the future. They're not too terribly worried about putting priority on God's wrath against sin or very real consequences against those who are unholy or those who have rebelled and those who face real damnation against God. They're much more worried about the now. I'll deal with that later. That's the kind of individual you're dealing with here. This very much fits the description of a great deal of American life right now. You may even see a lot of people who may be worried about eternity eventually. Was it Augustine who famously said, make me chaste, but not yet, right? Make me holy later. Right now, I've got other things to do. And then this is the correct response, or at least it's congruent with response three, right? We got a lot of other things to do. And interestingly, there's two of them specifically. There's cares and anxieties of the world, or excuse me, of the era, is the first description. Anxieties of the era. This is not necessarily greed or craving. In this passage, this is anxiety. This is worry. The Greek word is merimena. It's like you worry a lot about this thing or you care a great deal about this thing. It's kind of in a negative context. It's not like you desire something. It's you're always worried about this thing or that thing. It's designed supposed to be kind of like a negative thing, right? You've got a lot of stuff to worry about. The worries of the world, so to speak. Taking care of all of our temporal business, or you can look at it from a micro or macro perspective, right? We're worried about car payments, house payments. We're worried about groceries. We're worried about any number of micro things. You can be worried about macro things, larger government and policy and culture things and larger social constructs across here or across the globe. You can be worried about, as we know, immeasurable numbers of things. There's a lot to be worried about if you wish to be worried on the face of this earth. The world has many worries, both immediately present in our own lives and a great deal of distance. And Jesus makes clear here, such things are so deadly and so detrimental that they can, in fact, in a person who demonstrates immediate saving faith, even if they're not regenerated, it will choke them out, right? They've got other more important things to do. The gospel clearly was not that important to them. Commentator Lockyer says this, "An anxious, unrelaxing attention to the business of this present life chokes the seed. A score of interests, even if they're legitimate in their own place, are allowed to dominate one's life, with religion just being yet another department of a highly departmental life. Preoccupied and professed Christians permit spiritual impressions to come to nothing because of their submission to the dissipating influences. Many petty, trifling distractions fill the heart with paltry solitudes and mean anxieties. These people, like Martha, are encumbered with much serving and miss the joy and privilege of sitting at the Master's feet." Right? There's more important things to do than worry about eternity in this case. In Mark, if you look over at Mark 4, he records almost verbatim the exact same Greek phrase here. He says, the worries of the world, and then he also includes the second one, what you see in verses 18 through 23, that Christ records in Matthew 13. He says, so there's the cares of the age, and then there's also what? Illusions or deceptions of the wealth or the pleasures of life. You look over at Luke, and you kind of see it worded a little bit differently. In Luke 8, he says, the worries and riches and pleasures of life. So he kind of lumps it all together. There's worries of life, there's riches of life, and there's pleasures of life. And all of those combined work together to distract you. In Luke, the Greek word is bios there. This is not zoes. Zoes is genuine, capital L, life as Christ imparts. Bios is like you exist, right? Biology is where we get this word from. So he says there's worries and just general existence. There's riches in general existence. There's pleasures in general existence, which will inevitably drive this person away from the gospel. Now, Matthew and Mark are a little bit different in this regard. They record these two indications, the desire for other things. Christ says. In Greek, I'm literally translating this, the illusion of money or wealth or great access or overabundance. And this deserves a little bit of interpretation for a number of reasons. This is not necessarily just any set number or amount of money. There's a Greek noun that's just exuberant wealth. This is plousios in Greek. It just means a lot. It means overabundance. It means vast wealth. It's supposed to imply like this massive amount of access that you have. That's the word here, plousios. Huge overabundance. And then there's an adjective that describes it. It's an illusion. It's a deception, is what he describes. The deception of this overabundance. So clearly here, the conclusion is fairly simple. We're looking at this craving or this desire for a massive amount of overabundance that is all the time, completely foolish, right? In no way is this person ever even going to achieve this. It's a deception. It's an illusion. It's not going to happen. It's deliberately deceiving so that you will miss the gospel. And we know this to be true experientially of the world, right? Especially in our particular society, in the Western civilization, where we become very materialistic to the point of ridiculousness, right? Everyone's chasing overabundance. Wealth, how high I can drive the numbers up. That's American life in a nutshell. Our American materialistic world has no understanding of this fact that regardless of the gospel, it is by and large designed to deceive and elude. You can look at this experientially as well around the world. It's deliberately deceiving because there's a great many people who chase this, and how many get it? Next to none. Right? In fact, I'm pretty sure I can make a pretty good case that some of the wealthiest and most powerful people in the world were just outright, to use a crass term, lucky. Right? They never intended. Some of them worked very hard, and some of them happened to hit a billion-dollar idea, but for the most part, none of them were ever expecting to reach this. But by any stretch of the imagination. And even further, we could go a step further and say, in a lot of cases, those people are hardly happy, but in fact are sometimes some of the most troubled and stressed out people in the world, right? Because they're managing massive amounts of over-excess. What comes to mind immediately is 1 Timothy 6. And if you look at 1 Timothy 6, this is this famous passage that we're probably familiar with. The love of money is the root of all evils, right? But you look at 1 Timothy 6, and if you read the context of it, you'll see an interesting statement is made. I'm going to start in verse 6. I'm reading 1 Timothy 6:6. This is towards the end of the letter. Paul's exhorting Timothy towards the conclusion here, and he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Note that there. This is your header. What's important? You need godliness and contentment, and that's massive gain. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Okay? "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of many evils. It is through this craving," that's a key word there, craving, "that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This is also fascinating. He said, he leaves a very practical description here. He says, people have hurt themselves over this from a spiritual standpoint, right? People go out of their way to hurt themselves in this craving. Now, note interestingly, throughout this entire passage, nowhere has he said the money itself is evil, and no one's implying that. Right? We're nowhere implying that wealth is inevitably evil in and of itself. We're nowhere implying that there aren't good wealthy people or godly wealthy people that exist. Certainly not. But what he's saying is there is a certain craving and desire, and here in Matthew 13, an illusion that which people chase to such a degree that it is more important to them than the gospel. Not only is it a deception in and of itself, but it's this craving that wipes out faith. It damages, it ruins, is the correct word in 1 Timothy 6. It has brought any amount of destruction and ruin that it has plunged onto people through senseless and harmful desire. Then a verse down, you see craving, right? There's this greed. That's effectively what we're looking at. We're looking at greed. So the context should make it pretty clear here. Paul is not seeking to define all possible evils by money in 1 Timothy 6. And no scripture clearly holds that up as the case. It is certainly a massive one, perhaps, but not the only one. But clearly here, Paul is dealing with something very common and a very widespread temptation among humanity to pursue big over excess, is the word I will use, to use a wooden Greek term. He makes it clear, if you desire to be rich and invest a great deal of time and effort into temporal wealth, it will inevitably damage and, if not, destroy you. Now, you say, wait a minute, Alex, I know that there are some exceptions to that case. You might be right. Absolutely. There could be good and godly men who are incredible over access, and there could be those who found it not to be an illusion, worked really, really hard, and now have a great deal of access. But we know ultimately it will still be elusive, won't it? Because when your time is up, as Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy 6, what's going to happen to your wealth when you have to stand before that which matters and should be much more valuable to you? Your wealth will still be nothing. The very first beatitude makes that clear, right? The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. And they realize they have nothing when they stand before God. Those are the people that inherit the kingdom of God. And so, all of this culminating together makes clear response number 3 to the word of God. The world is set up in such a way to subtly drive you from the faith in many different ways. Now, you say, wait a minute, Alex, since response 3 is dealing with an unbeliever, right? Response 4 would be those who have genuine saving faith, and that's true. But that should not detract from us the danger of response 3. In our own witnessing, when you go out and you deal with such people, and you are surrounded by those people in your own witnessing and evangelism, and also to give us a very serious respect for the amount of damage it causes, right, in worldly temptations. So, which is interesting because you look back at Matthew 13. I'm coming back now to the original passage. And the Greek word is quite literally to strangle, to choke it to death. This is a slow death. This is a progressively slow death, right? This is not immediate destruction as in verse or in response number 1. This is a death where they're slowly starved the life out of. It can actually be used in a couple other cases in Greek to drown. It's actually another rendering in the Greek New Testament, to cut the life out of something. Now, this should be a warning to us, even if we consider ourselves in the class of response number 4. But it is something that not only we should check our own focus on, but we should be aware of when we go out and evangelize. This is something that takes high priority for a great deal of people, and it will not save them. And then interestingly, Christ states it at the end of his description in verse 22. It is unfruitful, right? So whatever grows up here, and Luke and Mark make this very clear. In fact, in Greek, woodenly, in response 3 in Mark and Luke, is they will not finish. They will not complete. They will not come to completion or finality. It's the Greek word telos, which means to complete something, to bring it to full maturity. It's often used of plants to say the plant's done, right? It's fully mature at this point. They won't reach maturity. They will prove unfruitful. They won't become complete because they get choked out, right? They can receive no nutrients. One commentator says this: each of these 3 types of soil successively represents more growth, from the seed snatched before it can even sprout, to the wilted sprouts before the sun, to the choked up plants, but none of them manages to be fruitful or complete. It's interesting, this commentator kind of makes a successive point, which is something you can consider. There's kind of a succession here. You've got some seeds that don't even hit the ground before the birds eat them. You've got some seeds that grow for a little while until the sun scorches them. You've got some seeds that might even make it in the weeds for a fair amount, but none of them get to make it, right? Eventually, all of them prove unfruitful. This is interesting because this also tells us something else. You might see somebody who shows a fair amount of growth temporally, or maybe, let's say, externally for a while, and still be in one of these 3 classes. There may be someone who lasts a fair amount of time in the weeds before they reach this point. But then we get to response number 4, which is genuine understanding. And that is absolutely the key word of this text, is understanding. So we look back at verses 8 and 9. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And you can see in verse 23 of Matthew 13, as for what is sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. That Greek word, understand, is critical. And it's interesting that in all the counterpart verses, Matthew and Mark record this kind of number yield, so to speak, 30 and 60 and then 100-fold. Mark says the same thing. But those who were sown on the good soil, the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30 and then 60 and then 100-fold. Luke just kind of summarizes. He says, as for that which is in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast with an honest and good heart. Honest and good heart comes from what? Regeneration, right? But they hear the word, they hold it fast, and they bear fruit with patience. I love Luke's particular rendering because he actually answers the other 3 negative responses in his one response. They hold it fast, right? They hang on. In an honest and good heart, which is the answer to the birds, right? That snatch it out of the evil heart. Or they bear fruit with patience, right? They finally make it to completion, which is what response 3 never does. So, you kind of see all 3 of them juxtaposed with the response of the 4th. Because in all 3 of the final response, all 3 of the other responses include the fact that they were not productive. But here we see the indicative nature of the 4th response. And in all 3 cases, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, how can you identify or determine, and how do you know the case of this good soil? It grows a lot more, right? It reproduces. Farmers know this, right? You go out and you've achieved a good harvest. If you planted 1 seed and you got back 5 fruits, that's a pretty good harvest, right? You multiplied. That's the indicator of good soil. It multiplies. It increases. It grows in maturity. It produces fruit. It doesn't just stay a seed. That's the defining characteristic of response number 4. It reaches maturity, unlike all the other 3. This tells us immediately about Jesus' expectation of saved, genuinely lasting, regenerated believers. They're supposed to mature. They're supposed to bear fruit. They're supposed to multiply as it were, both in themselves and externally of themselves, right? In the preaching and proclamation of the kingdom of God, and also in bearing their own spiritual fruit, right? You didn't start there when you were originally planted. You were different than when you had the first seed. That's maturity. This is a defining trait of believers, Christ makes clear in this parable. This is something we need to know if it's true of us, right? Do we multiply internally and externally? Do we genuinely grow more fruit? Because that is the defining characteristic of this particular farmer's good harvest here. It grew some more fruit than when he got more back than when he planted it. But note, ironically, the reason for this, which is described in Matthew in verse 23. He A, hears the word, and B, he understands it. And this Greek word here is very specific. It's to comprehend. I know it's a lot of times you see understanding in the Greek text, and it's epinosis, and it's not this case here. This is not the word epinosis. This is actually a word to comprehend. And so in Greek, this is kind of like someone who puts it all together. It's like they have all the puzzle pieces and they finally comprehend it all. They can put it all together now. They connect all the dots. The light bulb finally turns on, if you will. That's the kind of Greek word that's described here. This is somebody who has comprehension, finally. They see all the pieces laid out on the table and they finally see the picture. That's the person you're dealing with in verse 4. And this makes it very clear another implicit point about the good soil. Understanding is key to the gospel. Right? You could put all the pieces in front of somebody, but if there's no comprehension and if there is no understanding, it's not good soil. They hear it, yes, it goes in their ears, and then secondly, they actually comprehend it and understand it, and then there is fruit as a response. And note how different this is than the other three. So this is different from person one because this person actually understands it, right? Look over in verse 18. Or excuse me, 19, anyone hears the word of hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. This is what is sown along the path, right? First person doesn't have comprehension. That's the opposite of the final response. That's the difference. That's the defining trait of contrast between response one and response four. Somebody has comprehension. They understand. Regeneration has allowed them to see the big picture. Look at the difference between that and response two. What happens here? This is someone who yields fruit. They have roots. Person number two doesn't have roots, right? They may have some shallowness, but they can't actually survive when the sun comes up because they have root, or they have no root. Excuse me. This is the opposite of response four. Here they've got some roots. This is someone who has understanding that goes beyond just ABC. They have developed a genuine and deep understanding in the Word of God, and they have stayed there. The sun can't burn it. Can't knock it down as quickly. And then response three, right? The issue is that there may even be some initial temporal fruit, but bigger, stronger plants choke that out, right? Something that matters a lot more. This is not the case with number four, right? This person is not worried about worries and cares and has genuine priority of the gospel, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, focuses on what matters genuinely and eternally. And it bears fruit, unlike response three, right? The literal Greek wording here is the soil is fertile. It makes possible massive yield. And that's corroborated. The same word is used by Luke and Mark as well. This is fertile soil. This is good soil. Genuine believers will understand the gospel, grow deep roots, and they will prioritize eternal matters. And then finally, they will yield genuine fruit. I'm going to close with this commentator. He says, the first three types of soil successively lay out three factors that hinder the reception of the kingdom message. Satan, persecution, and greed. He kind of summarizes them there. Satanic oppression is pictured as effective when the seed falls on hard ground beside the path, which probably represents hearts hardened by both human sin and genuine satanic influence. Persecution is effective when there is immediate joyful reception to a degree of the message, perhaps even an emotional response, but lacks root of real understanding. And otherwise, greed and secular concerns are also effective in thwarting the reception of the kingdom message evidently when the demands of discipleship confront the materialistic lifestyle. Preachers of the gospel would do well to warn their listeners of the danger of having a heart hardened to God but available to Satan. Similarly, a heart open to superficial, emotional, knee-deep responses, but closed to deeper understanding of the kingdom, readily turn from God when troubles arise. And finally, a heart that is easily attracted to the worldly stature and wealth and greatness that this temporal life gives is a heart soon distracted from the kingdom message. These solemn matters are unfortunately all too seldom heard from Christian mouths. So to conclude, this is a parable that clearly takes dominance in this chapter, right? This is clearly kind of the centerpiece of Matthew 13. And it's going to be a defining point for all these other smaller parables that are going to come as we go down the chapter here. So bear that in mind. Here we're looking at the kingdom of God as it's described in its responses from various subjects, or shall we say, lack of subjects. But this is something we need to bear in mind. This is defining of the character of the kingdom of God. Excuse me. Subjects yield mature fruit. They grow roots, and they prioritize eternity instead of the world. So the two points that we can take from this are fairly clear in the two responses here. The first point is very general. At some point, we must realize that this response exists. Anxieties and current times and delusions of wealth will kill off weak faith. They destroy it. And of course, you know, I'm coming from a Reformed perspective. I'm dealing with people that are not regenerated in this particular response. People who claim salvation and even might demonstrate some temporal fruit, that at least as we can see it, for a time. But ultimately, the world will show them where their real priorities are. Now, this shows kind of God's sovereign election, but also we realize how ignorant we are of it. In a real sense, we don't know God's choice, and in many cases, we can't even see it, right? In fruits that we may be able to see with our eyes and ears, but we are finite in that understanding. But the real point is this. Genuine, lasting believers are defined by understanding of the Word of God and by multiplication of fruit and yield and maturity. God chooses to place us in good soil in such a way that through regeneration, through justification, through genuine deep roots that are grown, you can't be pushed over. You understand that which is eternally important over and above anything the world can throw at you. And as a result, you, figuratively speaking, multiply. Spiritually speaking, right? In fruit, in maturity, in growth spiritually, and hopefully in evangelism in the kingdom of God. And that's the demonstration of this parable here. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for giving us salvation. We praise you for repentance. We praise you for placing the gospel in hearts that understand you and that understand our need for your grace, for your son's sacrifice, for the need to remove our unholiness and our evil from us in your son. And so I pray that would be the case with all of us today, and I pray that all of us going from here would be sowers of the word, that we would encounter wisely with those that we deal with all these responses, and that you would give us wisdom, you would give us discernment, you would give us deep roots, and you would give us good, mature fruit. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.